Well, this evening we begin a three-part series, and it's based upon the offices of Christ as they have so helpfully at times been delineated in a way to think upon him, our prophet, our priest, and our king. That was very much one of the fruits of the Reformation, to kind of classify so much of his work as mediator under those headings. And so many hymns actually speak to that. And perhaps we'll be singing some of those over the weeks ahead in the evening. Now, the first of them is Prophet, Christ our Prophet. And that's the title tonight for the sermon. Well, a saviour indeed. And there's one title given there. Or Lord, we might say. Or the Christ, the anointed one. And a host of other titles. Well, I've thought about him this morning as being the true vine, thus as the branches, his father as the vine dresser. And these are all given to us in scripture to teach us something about himself, his person, his work, the things that he's come to do, what he does in the life of the believer. Very much that, wasn't it, when we thought of him as our head, us the body, or him the vine, and us the branches. So, here, as we think, firstly, about him being prophet, but equally as we think of him as priest, and as we think of him as king, it looks back, doesn't it, to the Old Testament, to the times then, when God established the order in which he dealt with the nation of Israel. And so you had prophets, and you had priests, and you had kings. He said kings for a season. And these were God's representatives, or when they were functioning at their best, they were. Of course, many of them failed, and you had false prophets, or you had priests who disgraced their position, or you had kings who behaved awfully and would be subject to the judgments of God. But at their best, these were the offices that were installed in the Old Testament, in theocracy, when God ruled his people, Israel, the ethnic land, as it were, of Israel, and where these three offices were to the fore. Yet each of those offices really was but a shadow of the greater and better thing to come. And that, of course, the substance was Christ. That the prophetic offices of old, in the Old Covenant, were really a foreshadowing of the greatest prophet, the truest prophet to come. Or the priests in their offices. Well, again, they were simply foreshadowing the great high priest to come. And when, of course, where there was a change of law, change of covenant, there became a change of priesthood. So no longer from the tribe of Levi, but now, of course, from the tribe of Judah, and the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll have more to say about that, God willing, next week. And then as a king. And how his pattern, as it were, is David, who is a kind of shadow, the type, one who exemplifies something in his earthly life in a very kind of lesser sense, but nevertheless, in a real sense, the kingship that the Lord Jesus Christ will occupy, the kind of king he will be, where he'll come from, and how he will reign. So these three offices, which were there within the Old Covenant times, which you'd read about there, we've got books of prophecy, we've got the actions of the priesthood, indeed Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers will tell you a lot about the priesthood, and how it was to be functioning, who was to be there, what they were to wear, what sacrifices they were to officiate in, what parts of which animal were to be totally consumed, what was to be eaten, what was to be shared. And there was considerable detail given to that. And then later on, when there is a king, when firstly the king over Israel, but then the division of the kingdom, and the northern kings and the southern kings, and, well, a lot of sadness there is when you read those. But we have here with us, and in these relations, there is, well, a relational aspect This is Christ in his mediatorial office. This is him, the God-man, and how he is representing God to man, man to God. That he stands there as one of us that speaks and acts and does all that he does as also God. And that is the remarkable uniqueness, isn't it, of the incarnation. And it is all intensely relational. It's not abstract, it's not remote, it's not somewhere else, it's not just words. But this is Christ facing us, Christ coming to us, God with us, as prophet, priest, and king. So, moving on then, and the first heading, the office of prophet. The office of prophet. Well, what were they to be about there? Well, these were men, weren't they, who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And they had the word of God. Not some of it the word of God and some of it not. Not sort of a bit of a scattergun. Some of it was right, some of it was wrong. Some of it hit the target, some of it missed the target. But no, this was the word of God. And they heard the word of God and they spoke the word of God. Or they wrote the word of God. Or they did both. Both spoke it and wrote it. And these are the diverse ways. These are the sundry times of which Hebrews 1 speaks to us of. Variety of ways in which the transmission of that word came to these people. The word of the Lord came to them, or the burden of the Lord, or a vision that they had, or a dream that they had. And so they received the word of God. And prophets there were from the beginning. And, well, Moses, of course, had his great office, and a little bit more about that in a moment, but you go further back than that, and this quotation is in there of Enoch, and the one who walked with God and then was no more because the Lord had taken him. Yet we read in Jude, don't we, there what he saw, and the judgment of God and his judgment on the ungodly. Well, he was a prophet, and he heard the word of God, spoke the word of God. It is in Scripture in Jude. You won't find it in Genesis, but you'll find it in Jude. That's inspiration. And those are the words he said. So these were the prophets. They spoke the word of God, and it was the word of God. Well, we had varieties of prophets. There was Samuel, perhaps, might think of him in many ways as the first of that line of prophets through the kingdoms and on into the exile. Then the prophets who came after the exile, when they came back to Jerusalem. Prophets before the division, or rather, then after the division, those in the north, those in the south, those who prophesied to both. And so there is that great variety. And they proclaimed the word of God. And very often their proclamation was simply to say that the law of God was being disobeyed, that they had breached the terms of a covenant made at Sinai. And something of that was there with us in Deuteronomy 18, which is really the text, as it were, for what we have tonight, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. And they would be taking the law and saying, you've broken it. But very often, to undergird their authority, they would have predictive power. They would be able to foresee events, not just foretell, but also to foresee events and speak of those. Sometimes there's overlap, isn't there? Sometimes the prophets were also kings. David was a prophet. Sometimes the priests were prophets or came from a priestly line. So there was always overlap and sometimes dual identities. In a way, that just points forward to somebody who would occupy all three offices one day and fulfill them, bring to the fullest light and express to the fullest extent what those offices mean. Well, Deuteronomy 18, and let me just read again some of the verses there from verse 15 and following. The Lord your God, said Moses, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Well, just as Moses was to be the prophet, the people could not bear the voice, that it terrified them. Moses said, I fear exceedingly, but nevertheless went on to the mountain, received instructions and commissionings there when he was there. But amongst the things he was told, that God has indeed heard the people, that they rightly were very much in awe, and afraid of that voice. And so while there was Moses, who would speak to them from God, and more manageable in a way that they could deal with this, even though, of course, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3, he had to have a veil over his face because of the glory. But there would be somebody else who would follow him, another prophet like him, well, of humankind, one who would have the word of God in his mouth. And in fact, if you disobeyed him, then upon you the judgment would come. Not to think that because at Mount Sinai or whatever, you, Moses kind of interceded and he became the mediator, that there would be one who would come. Yes, likewise, and he would have the word of God. You'd have to listen to him, and if you didn't, if you disobeyed him, then there would be difficulties that followed. A greater prophet, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the sermon that Peter preaches, recorded in Acts chapter 3, and in the light of the healing of the lame man at Gate Beautiful, we read there, let me just take from Acts 3 verse 19 and on from there. Peter appeals, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. He goes on, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel, those who follow as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So there is Jesus Christ, who has been sent to them and who has preached to them. And he is the one that is referred to, Peter quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. He is that one who, as it were, is speaking to them and who is insisting that they should repent, that they should believe upon him. Peter quoting Deuteronomy 18 to say, this is now fulfilled. Well, we read as our second reading, this time from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1. And now, in the first verses of that, we have a clear indication that he is the prophet, almost like the capital P, the end of the prophets, the truest prophet. What do we read there? We read this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. There are the prophets, and Peter's alluded to them, all the prophets from Samuel and all who followed, but there was always one prophet to come, one who would proclaim the word of God, one who would indeed have around him, surrounding all his ministry, quite remarkable supernaturalism, who would put Elijah and Elisha into the shade, who would have more than Moses had and would be able to do more than that great servant did. This, of course, is where God speaks now in these last days, and that's these days, to us by his Son. That is it. Previously, by the prophets, listed some of the names of them, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. And there's finality in that. There is finality in that. And that is, therefore, an indication to us that he is the one we should hear. And that, once all is said and done in the scriptures, once this is completed, there is no more. No more prophecy, no more proclamation from God to us that all we have now is necessary here in the Bible. We have a lifetime's work of working it through and understanding it, exegeting it, whatever else. And so in Revelation chapter 22, words are given to us there, verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Well, that is our Lord Jesus Christ now fully explained in the book of Revelation, what he will do. All that's happening in the world then and now, and in all the ages to come before he returns. God has spoken in these last days through his Son, and here the Bible finishes. This is it. No more to be said now. Everything that the Father tended for us to learn about his Son, it's now exhausted. It's all here, it's completed, and now it's for us to work through these things with the help of the Holy Spirit. So the office of prophet, well, that is now fulfilled. That is now ended and terminated in that way through the Lord Jesus Christ. My second heading is this, Christ the Word. Well, that's suggestive again, isn't it, there? That's the very beginning of the Gospel of John. And this title that is spoken of him, that is revealed about him there. Well, a word. The Word. And though it had quite a lot of sort of cultural baggage, that term, and indicated a special agent of God in this kind of Greek thought. But we take it at face value here, the Word, that this is God speaking. This is in the last times. God has now exhausted all that he wants to say, and it is all said now in his Son. All is said, and all is done. Well, here are the words, we know them well, John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And the first letter of John, so he makes similar allusions to him being the Word, God speaking, the very, very end of the whole process way, that this is exhausting now all that needs to be said. It's all in the Son. So in 1 John, again, the opening verses, chapter 1, reading from verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the Word of life. Life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Word and life and light are all bound up there, aren't they, in what we're reading in John 1 and 1 John chapter 1. It's all about Christ. So were we to consider, and we haven't the time properly to do that, we would be here a long, long time yet, but so much of the Word, Christ, is in his teaching, literally. It is in his teaching, isn't it? His doctrine, the things which he had to say. So, for instance, in John chapter 3, verses 32 to 35, what is the testimony which is borne about him there by John the Baptist? Well, it's this. He says, "And what he has seen," that is our Lord, "and heard, that he testifies. No one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. But he speaks the words of God, what he has seen, what he's heard. These are the things that he testifies. John the Baptist comments, no one receives his testimony. And it was the same then as it is today. No one seems to receive his testimony. So there are the words of God given to him. John chapter 6, verses 62 and 63. And our Lord said, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. Word of life, isn't he? That is who he is. He's merely describing himself here. But the flesh, well, what we could try and do and bring, can't bring life, but he can. And his words just reaches beyond anything that man could ever do. Or turning on to the next chapter, to John chapter 7. And just reading there from verse 16, Jesus answered them, and here it's quite a lot of to-ing and fro-ing and criticism. He said, answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God, whether I speak on my own authority. So if you want to do the will of God, if you search out what is God's will, then it'll begin to dawn on you that you're hearing through the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God, that the doctrine is from God, the teaching comes from heaven. Of those who were sent to arrest him at that time at the Feast of Tabernacles, famous words these, then the officers who meant to arrest him came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. No man. His words, this is just beyond anything we've ever heard before. This is out of our league. So they really were compelled not to arrest him, but to listen to him. They were actually arrested by him, by his words, his teaching, and the way in which he did it. Or just turning further chapters on to John chapter 12, and verses 48 to 50. John chapter 12, 48 to 50. The Lord said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. That takes us back to Deuteronomy 18, doesn't it? We won't hear him. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. There it is, as Deuteronomy said, that God has said, I will put my words in him, and he will speak my word. And it's seamless, because of the coexistence of Father and Son, and the identity as God, and how therefore there was not going to be a kind of miscommunication, something that doesn't quite come over. Now here is our Lord preaching his doctrine, his teaching, his word. And it's about him, isn't it? It's my word brings life. It's life-giving. What I preach, what I speak, brings life. And thus he can speak there without any exaggeration or boasting about what he is accomplishing by his preaching. And then we're on to add, well, the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, how searching, powerful, and illuminating. How revelatory that is, how it bears down upon us and drives us there to repentance and all of that. We could say his whole life is the word. His life is word. That even before he's come to the cross, his life is speaking. Everything that he does is so eloquent. It is a message to us, whether it be the signs or wonders or whether it simply be the fact of how he goes about things, the manner of his life, the spirit, as it were, in which he does everything. And that communicates to us. That is prophetic. And then his death. and how that speaks. And he will lift it up, will draw men to himself. It is there on the cross that he preaches, doesn't he? There is the gospel announced to us. Behold him. Well, John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the rule of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. That by my death I proclaim what this is about. That this is judgment on sin, judgment on the devil. This is judgment on mankind. I, the Son of God, have to come here, and I'm the only one able to stand in the place of sinner. There's the condemnation of sin and sinners. But here is also the life that I give through my death, that I draw people. They are seeing this. They wanting to do the will of God. How can I be right with God? Well, they'll be drawn to the cross, and they'll say, that's how. I need him to make me right with God. I believe in him. He's the one that I put my trust in. It's drawing people to himself there. And so his death is prophetic. It is, isn't it? The substance of sermons. It is the very communication of God to mankind. See this. Look at this. Understand this. And you'll understand everything you need to know. You'll see this wonder of justice and love. You'll see fulfilled here the righteous requirements of the law. But you will see the mercy of God, and it proclaims itself. No wonder then, if you reject him, well, there is nowhere else to go. You reject that, no salvation. No lights. There's no hope. You turn away from that, well, it is. So in Deuteronomy 18, if you want to hear what he is saying, what he is literally saying by his word, what he is saying by his life, what he is saying by his death, and to which we can then append, oh, and then his resurrection. And then you will never, never receive anything. His blood speaks, doesn't it, there? Better things than the blood of Abel. Speaks not of a need of vengeance, not of this blood requires vengeance, but of love, of pardon, and of mercy. Final heading. Christ still in office. Still in office. He is still in office. Not that he is sending now prophets as in days of old. That was in times past. And that was superseded. All of the prophetic offices of the New Testament era. That was foundational. That's what Ephesians 2 verse 20 tells us. Foundational. Now that the apostles have gone, the prophets have gone too. Because the prophets found their place under the apostles. No apostles, then eventually then no prophets, not in that sense of infallibly hearing the word of God. But the risen Christ is reigning and ruling, and in Ephesians 4, we begin with apostles and prophets, we move it down, don't we, from there, but Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, and he himself gave some, the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so it continues on from there. It's exactly what the ministry is to accomplish and the rootedness it is to give to us in our understanding. That's the risen Christ. Giving people with gifts. Supernatural gifts in those apostolic times, more ordinary gifts, we'd say, in these present times, but gifts nevertheless. And those gifts are actually speaking gifts. There is speaking to be done. That's the risen Christ, the true prophet, the great prophet. While it may not be that now he endows with prophecy, but there is no need now. All is given. Here is scripture. Also given is the Holy Spirit. Here is all the help that's needed, both for preacher and for listener. And so he gives, well, pastors and teachers, doesn't he? And perhaps we might also add evangelists in some sense there to equip the saints in the here and the now for the work of ministry, edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God. And so it proceeds. And that's speaking. There is a lot of speaking. That's preaching, isn't it? That's teaching. That is the proclamation, the exhortation, the rebukes, the encouragement, the consolations that are proclaimed. We said about the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's so much needed. That is so, so much needed. Otherwise, it is words, 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 isn't it? Words in the pulpit and words in the pew. And not much accomplished in that. What does the flesh profit? Nothing. Oh, it needs the Spirit. It needs something actually of the true prophet who is at the right hand of God to speak through the preaching, to speak into our hearing, to clarify, illuminate, to bring conviction of sin. It's the ministry there of the Spirit to take of these things and to make them powerful. Because one can toil in a pulpit, one can perspire, one can, as some tend to do, to shout, as though somehow that was going to do the work of God. And yet, without the Spirit of God, one can perspire and shout and do all kinds of antics, but it won't work the purposes of God. The power of the Spirit there on the day of Pentecost, most noticeably and famously, and to such incredible effect, those who are cut to the heart. But we also have to say the Bible, the Word of God here. And this breathes out to us, doesn't it, still, about Christ. Some people can read the Bible and just not see it, can they? Just cannot see that it testifies of him. That he is the spirit of prophecy here. He, about him, that is what we have here animating these people. It was him that they foresaw. It was him that they wondered, what were these sufferings? When was this to happen and this glory to be revealed? And they were told, it's not your day. He is to come another day. That God is going to speak by him in another day, not your day. So they had to content themselves with that. But this book speaks in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when one sees it aright, one sees Christ. One is there. One's in the flow of it. One's in the narrative of it. I'm not cherry picking it for proof texting something or other, something vague or rather weird at times. Not there to simply use it to try and produce some strange new doctrine. What people do, don't they? How they snatch and wrench scripture out of context and from some verse or other which has a very clear understanding of it. You pair scripture with scripture. Now, out of it, they'll produce some whole novel idea what Christ's ministry was all about. No, when the Spirit is given, there is the Bible, a living word. But then, friends, also, we can be speaking to each other. And that can make a difference. And God can be using us, endowing us, suddenly with some wisdom, some insight, something that makes a difference somewhere. And that's the prophet again at work. That's God speaking to his people. Not the infallible word, but something within what he's saying, a sermon or just some counsel or some conversation. But it makes a difference. And it was intended to make a difference. So we can see that God can intend much, much through just ordinary people like us. Much. He can speak much through ordinary people like you and like me. And this, well, it can be, can't it, sometimes, just to reveal to us something might be quite obvious, but it wasn't obvious to us, and suddenly it becomes obvious, and we could do something about it. Or to give us hope. The Spirit witnessing with our spirit, some truth or other that just impacted upon us. And sometimes there, some illumination, something that humbles us, something that in some positive way changes us. And we look away from ourselves, we look almost away from the Bible because we look up to heaven and we see how this power was given, how this book was able to speak, how that sermon was able to reach us or that hymn. And that really is our Lord, the right hand, giving still offices and helps and communication and speaking. Not in some infallible, supernatural way, but in a way that is edifying, comforting, helpful to the people of God. So we finish there. Here is that prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18. Here he bursts forth onto the stage of human history, fulfilling the fullest sense of being a prophet. The words of God that he speaks is death that speaks. And he still speaks, still by his spirit, through the word of God, through his people, to the benefit of our souls. So we give him glory and we give him praise that he still is working by his spirit in the church today.